the greatest day of my life, it was the day when I received the remission of sins by faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why this was the greatest day of my life is based on the fact that this was the day when I was adopted into the family of God after being cleansed from the stain of my sin, which was separating me from my Creator. Therefore, there's no question in my mind that this was the greatest day of my life. If you were to come to me and say, "Bungie, what's the greatest day of your life?" I would say the day of my salvation. It was the day when I met my Messiah. And while I can't help but to rejoice in the Lord every time I recall the day of my redemption, my heart is also filled with sorrow for those who continue to reject the saving grace of God. And one reason for my sorrow, well, it's based on the fact that the greatest day of every unbeliever's life will always pale in comparison to the great joy that I experienced on the day of my salvation. Not only that, but I'm also sad because I realize that there will be many unbelievers whose greatest day will be great, but not because they're experiencing some great amount of joy. Their greatest day is going to be great because it's going to be a great amount of pain that they will experience as they stand before a holy God. The greatest day of the life of an unbeliever will occur when they stand before the righteous God who pours out the fierceness of his wrath upon their lives. And that's certainly the case for those who will be here during the final days of the Great Tribulation. In other words, the greatest day of the life of those who reject the Lord Jesus during the tribulation, their greatest day will happen on the great day of God Almighty. Here in our study today, we're going to spend our time considering the great tribulation which will occur in those final days as God pours out the seventh bowl of his wrath upon this unrepentant planet. And as we make our way through our text today, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the great day of God Almighty will bring great destruction. Secondly, we'll learn that the great day of God Almighty will bring great division. And thirdly and finally, we'll see that the great day of God Almighty will bring great defamation. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 16, where we find the Apostle John. He's presenting us with a prophetic picture of the events which will unfold at the time of the seventh bowl judgment. As you make your way to Revelation 16, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to remind you about the unfolding plan by which the Lord will pour out his wrath during the time of tribulation. I'll remind you that the Antichrist will come along and he'll create a 7-year peace treaty at the time when the Lord Jesus begins to open a scroll with 7 seals. Then once the 7th seal is finally opened, this gives way to the 7 trumpet judgments, which will begin to sound. And the 7th trumpet will then give way to the 7 bowl judgments. And here in our text today, we find John describing the events which will occur on the day when that 7th bowl is finally poured out. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Revelation 16, we'll begin our study at verse 17. Here John writes, "Then the 7th angel poured out his bowl into the air. And the loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find John, he's describing the great tribulations which will come upon the earth at the point in time when the 7th angel pours out the 7th plague upon this planet. And we must not fail to notice there in verse 17 where John tells us that the 7th angel will pour out his bowl into the air. That's very interesting. He's going to pour out this bowl of wrath or pour out this bowl of judgment into the air. What this seems to suggest to me is that the 7th and final plague will impact the earth's atmosphere. And seeing how the devil is the prince of the power of the air, well, then this also seems to be a direct attack on the enemy's ability to properly communicate during the final days of the tribulation. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, you probably already know that all of our electronic communications are sent through the air. That's right. The communications that come from our phones and from our computers, all of that, it goes up to the communication satellites, which are currently in orbit around the earth. And those communication satellites then send the data back through our atmosphere back to our smartphones and computers. And you better believe that every modern military on the planet today relies upon their satellites for real-time intel. But now imagine what would happen if our atmosphere was suddenly filled with electrically charged particles, which could disrupt the data streams which flow between the Earth and these communication satellites. Without debate, communication would be disrupted. Now, you might not know this, but the sun actually sends out massive solar flares, which can cause geomagnetic storms right here around the Earth in our atmosphere. And in other words, what I mean by that is that these solar flares send a stream of electrically charged particles towards the Earth. And as a result, those electrically charged particles have been known to interfere with cell phone reception and communication satellites and power grids and radio broadcasts and so on and so forth. In light of this, it's possible that this seventh plague will end up filling the air with similar electrically charged particles, which could shut down communications all around the world, specifically between the Antichrist and those who are in charge of his armies. If that's the case, then this might be the reason for why those three demons will be sent out, which we learned about back in Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14. If you would, let's look back at our text from last week. I want to focus your attention on verse 13 again, where John declares, "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that there will be these three demons who come out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And these three unclean spirits, or these demons, will go out with the goal of gathering together all the armies of every nation to the valley of Armageddon. And it's possible that those demons will be dispatched by the devil, who's attempting to deal with the communication breakdown which is about to happen. This seems to be a preemptive solution to the seventh bowl, which will more than likely disrupt communications here on earth. And while Satan scrambles to solve his communication issues here on earth, the heavens begin to rejoice. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 17, because here John tells us that the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Now here in this verse, we find the Lord announcing the completion of the bowl judgments. In the light of this announcement, I should remind you of something that John wrote back at the end of chapter 15. It was there where we learned that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And so back there in chapter 15, we learned that there's this point in time, right as the seven bowl judgments are being poured out, that the glory of God fills the temple. And at that point in time, the temple is basically closed for business until it's done, until the seventh angel pours out the seventh plague. And so now here in our text today, we find that moment when the seventh angel pours out the seventh plague. And so the Lord is not only announcing the completion of the bowl judgments, but he's also revealing the reopening of the temple right there in heaven. He's basically saying, hey, temple's back open. With that being the case, you better believe that the inhabitants of heaven will begin to rejoice. And listen, if you're a Christian, then you're going to be there in heaven. And you'll be rejoicing as the Lord says, it's done. Come on back to the temple. At that point in time, the inhabitants of the earth will begin to suffer like never before. We'll be in heaven rejoicing, but the unbelievers here on earth will suffer as the effects of the seventh bowl begin to shake the earth to its very core. Now, with this as our focus, let's take some time to consider the great destruction which will come upon our planet at the time when the seventh bowl judgment is poured out. If you would look with me again there at verse 18, here John tells us that there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now here in this verse, we find John, he's describing this destruction which will be caused by the seventh bowl judgment. And he mentions noises, and I can't really tell you what these noises are. The word could mean voices, and it just could mean noises. Chances are it's just going to be scary sounding noises. It's going to be noises that set people on edge. And then not only that, but it's going to be thunderings and lightnings. I'm sure we're all familiar with thunder. I'm sure we're all familiar with lightning. And yet I should also point out that solar winds from the sun, which fill the air with those electrically charged particles which disrupt communications, they can also cause our atmosphere to erupt with bolts of lightning. So it's possible that whatever God pours out into our atmosphere basically electrically charges the atmosphere, and next thing you know, all of this lightning begins to erupt all over the planet. It's not hard to imagine a lightning storm of this magnitude knocking out power grids everywhere all around the world and basically just sending us back to the Stone Ages. Not only that, but John also tells us that the seventh bowl will end up causing this earthquake, which is so massive, it's so great that there's never been one like it here on the planet Earth. This is going to be greater than the four previous earthquakes that were mentioned back in Revelations chapter 6, 8, and 11. We found four earthquakes mentioned already, and yet all four of those earthquakes will pale in comparison to this last earthquake. And in order to grasp the sheer magnitude of this final earthquake, I want to take a moment to consider a few of the worst earthquakes that this world has seen so far. For example, it was December 26th, 2004, when a 9.3 magnitude earthquake hit the seabed of the Indian Ocean. And this was the second highest seismic activity recorded, with the longest duration of tremors. And the after effects not only resulted in more than five tsunamis hitting the coastlines of the Indian Sea, but this earthquake also caused the death of more than 200,000 people. And not only that, but there were over $7 billion worth of rescue and damage costs during the first 8.3 to 10 minutes alone. It's massive. That's great destruction. Another earthquake that happened back in 1960, it happened in Chile. It's actually the largest recorded earthquake that has ever happened on the planet. It was recorded at 9.5 on the Richter scale. And that devastating quake was equivalent to 178 gigatons of power. This is comparable to 1,000 atomic bombs going off at the same time. Just imagine that for a moment. 1,000 atomic bombs going off at the same time. And this is an earthquake that has happened. We can be thankful that that earthquake occurred in a small rural area of Chile. But the results caused tsunamis which affected southern Chile, Hawaii, Japan, Philippines, eastern New Zealand, and southeast Australia. That's massive. Massive destruction. And in light of these earthquakes, imagine now the magnitude of destruction which will occur at the time of the seventh bowl judgment when this earthquake, which is greater than any earthquake that has ever happened on the planet, occurs. But this is our focus. If you would look with me again there at verse 19, because here we learn that the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Wow. The cities of the nations will fall on that day. According to this prophecy, the judgment to the seventh bowl will cause an earthquake that's so massive that it will bring the buildings of every city down. Now, you might already know, but most modern buildings are being built with earthquake-resistant technology. Engineers work overtime to try to figure out how to build skyscrapers that can withstand these massive earthquakes. And yet, according to John, all of that incredible engineering will fail at the time of this final earthquake. All of the largest buildings in every city around the world will crumble. Not only that, but there in verse 20, John also tells us that every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Now imagine the amount of power that it would take to level at the same time the Alps, the Andes, the Atlas Mountains, and the Appalachian mountain ranges. Mountains around the world just being leveled. The Himalayan mountains, which include peaks rising up to elevations of 24,000 feet above sea level, will be leveled. The peaks of those mountains will be sent into the valleys below because of this massive earthquake. Now, if you're like me, you're trying to imagine what this is going to be like, and we can't imagine it. If you've ever been in an earthquake, then maybe you can get a sense of it. I remember I was asleep at a hotel in California. I was speaking at an apologetics conference there, and next thing I know, I woke up, and it just kind of felt like a semi-truck had run into the hotel I was in. I was on the second floor, and the building was just swaying back and forth. I realized it was an earthquake. And yet that was nothing in comparison to what's going to happen at this point in time. This final earthquake is going to level everything. Every mountain, every skyscraper is going to come down. And while it's hard to imagine this level of destruction, I would remind you of something that Paul wrote to his kinsmen. And so if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. As you're making your way to Hebrews 12, I want to take a moment to remind you that the one who sits on heaven's throne, he is the creator of the entire universe. And according to the creation account, he simply spoke the entire universe into existence. Now, I can't imagine what kind of power that would take, but you have to assume it's a lot of power. Without debate, our God is so great that he's able to speak forth the universe into existence. And therefore, it's a no-brainer for him to shake the foundations of his creation with little more than a word. That being the case, Paul encouraged every person to serve God acceptably and with reverent and godly fear. With this in mind, look with me here at Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 25. Here Paul declares, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Here in these verses, we find Paul reminding his readers about the infinite power of our great God. And while it's true that our God spoke our world into existence with little more than a word, it's also true that he's going to shake the heavens and the earth until every mountain is removed. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth until everything that is wicked and sinful is gone. And he's going to replace everything with a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That being the case, we would all do well to make sure that we're on the right side. On that day of the battle of our great and almighty God, we would do well to make sure that we are serving the one who will be victorious in battle. We would do well to make sure that the creator of the universe is our king and that we're his servants. Because those who reject him will be destroyed. Now, this brings us to our second point because, listen, the great day of God Almighty will not only bring great destruction, but the great day of God Almighty will also bring great division. But this is our focus. Let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 16 where we find the Apostle John. He's describing the division which will occur in that great city during the time of tribulation. But this is our focus. Let's look again at verse 19 because here again John tells us that the great city was divided into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, as we take another look at this verse, we should take a moment to ask, why did John here make a distinction between all the cities of the nations which will fall, and then there's this great city which is divided into three parts? Why is he making a distinction or a division between these two groups? Well, in order to answer this question, we must first identify the location of the great city. And with this as the goal, I should first point out that there are many who believe that this prophecy points to Jerusalem. They would say that the great city, which is divided into three parts, is Jerusalem. The reason why is because they equate this moment to the time when the Lord Jesus stands atop the Mount of Olives, which is found in a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 14. And in order to look at those details surrounding that prophecy, hold your place here in the book of Revelation, and let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14. You see, it's in Zechariah 14 where the Lord presents us with a prophetic picture of this day when the promised Messiah returns to save those who are still there in Jerusalem. Now, we've already seen that most people, or most of the Jews there in Jerusalem, will have fled to Edom right after the abomination of desolation. And yet there will still be many Jews who remain there in Jerusalem. Maybe they continue to think that the Antichrist is the true Messiah, or for whatever reason they remain. And it's sad to say that those Jews will find themselves suffering great persecution during the Battle of Armageddon. Thankfully for them, though, the Lord Jesus is going to come back and save them at the time of his return. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Zechariah chapter 14. We'll begin reading at verse 1, because here the prophet declares, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." Now, here in these verses, we find the prophet Zechariah pointing to this day when the Lord Jesus will return to save Jerusalem. And on that day, he's going to stand upon the Mount of Olives, which will then be split in half. And seeing how the Mount of Olives is located just to the immediate east of Jerusalem, well, then this event ends up splitting the city of Jerusalem in half. It's for this reason that some prophecy teachers equate Zechariah's prophecy here in these verses with the prophecy found back in Revelation chapter 16, where we find the great city being split into three. Now, as I consider these two prophecies, I'll be the first one to admit right up front, I struggle with mathematics. I'm not a mathy kind of guy, you know. Numbers and me, we are not the best of friends. But I do know a little bit about fractions, and I know that something that is split into half is different than something that is split into thirds. Half and thirds are two different fractions. And so therefore, it seems to me that this is not the same event. I should also point out that the Mount of Olives won't be split in half until the day of Christ's second coming. And yet, the great city, mentioned back in Revelation 16, verse 19, it appears to be divided into thirds at the time when the seventh bowl is poured out, which occurs shortly before the day of Jesus' return. So this is not exactly the same time frame. It's in the same general area of time, but it's not the same exact day. It's also interesting to note that the city of Jerusalem has already been divided into, you could call it four main religious sections, but I would personally boil it down into three, seeing how two of them belong to different Orthodox Christian groups. To the north of the temple is the Islamic quarter. To the south of the Temple Mount is the Jewish quarter. And then on the west side of Temple Mount, we find the Christian and Armenian quarters, which really belong just to Orthodox groups. But this division of the great city that we're talking about in Revelation chapter 16, it might be based upon a religious war breaking out within Jerusalem between the Muslims, the Jews, and the Catholics. That's possibly what we're talking about here. And yet, this interpretation only makes sense if the great city is actually Jerusalem, which we haven't determined so far. With that, we should ask once again, is the great city Jerusalem, or is it another city? Well, in order to answer this question, let's look back at Revelation chapter 16. I want to focus your attention again on verse 19. Here, John tells us that the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, here in this verse again, we find John, he's describing the seventh bowl judgment as this time during the great tribulation when the sins of Babylon will be remembered before God. And it's at that point in time when the Lord begins to pour out the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, which is two different words for wrath in the Greek, which is basically another way of saying that the Lord is going to pour the wrath of his wrath on people. Now that sounds pretty scary. He's going to pour the wrath of his wrath upon the people of Babylon. And we must not fail to notice that the Apostle John referred to Babylon with the same Greek word as translated great. He calls it the great city and then talks about Babylon the Great. This seems to give us a little bit of a clue as to which city we're talking about. The great city, which is divided into thirds, I believe is probably Babylon the Great. Now listen, this title, the great city of Babylon, it's not a title that John came up with. No, instead, this is a title that he heard an angel using back in Revelation chapter 14. And this is our focus. If you would, let's turn back to Revelation 14. Keep your place there in Revelation 16. But I want to show you here in Revelation 14 where this angel points to the prophetic punishment of the great city Babylon. And as you arrive there in chapter 14, let's focus our attention there on verse 6. Here John writes, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.'" Here in these verses, we find an angel announcing the judgment which was about to be poured out upon the great city, Babylon. That's what the angel calls Babylon here. That great city which led the nations of the world into the spiritual fornication of its idolatry. Not only that, but when we get to Revelation chapter 17, we'll learn a whole lot more about Babylon, and we'll see that Babylon is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Babylon is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And as we consider these descriptive details, that she's the mother of all religious idolatry and the one that reigned over the kings of the earth, we can say with all certainty, this is not Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not the mother of all harlots, and Jerusalem has never been the place where the number one ruler of the earth has reigned over all the kings of the earth. So then, where is this city? Where is this great city, Babylon? Well, it's interesting to note that the city of Babylon, the literal city of Babylon, hasn't been a political power since it was destroyed by the Assyrians back in 689 BC. So the literal city of Babylon hasn't been a political player for centuries. And it's true that Saddam Hussein spent over $1 billion rebuilding the city as a monument to himself, and yet it's also true that the ancient city of Babylon doesn't really seem to fit what we're seeing here, this great city being split into thirds. So then where, or I might better say, what is the great city of Babylon that John is describing here in our text today? Well, in order to answer this question, I should point out that the Greek word translated city not only refers to a population of people who are living in a specific geographical location, but it's also a word that could refer to a population of people who simply belong to a single kingdom. And while those who trust in the Lord belong to the kingdom of God, which is also called the holy city or the New Jerusalem, if you will, those who follow the Antichrist also belong to the kingdom of Satan, which I believe is called Babylon the Great. I believe that when John calls this great city Babylon the Great, he's referring to the kingdom of Satan. Now, according to a prophecy expert named John Walvoord, we have to look at the context when we're identifying Babylon, because Babylon sometimes refers to a literal city, sometimes to a religious system, sometimes to a political system, all stemming from the evil character of historic Babylon. In other words, the city of Babylon is not just a literal city which once existed, but it's also a spiritual kingdom, which has political power here on earth. And it's a spiritual kingdom which is inhabited by those who embrace the deceptions of the devil and follow after the Antichrist. Now, in weeks to come, as we make our way through chapters 17 and 18, we're going to learn a whole lot more about Babylon. We're going to learn a lot more about the political system of Babylon. We're going to learn a lot more about the spiritual system of Babylon. But for now, I simply want to consider the way in which the great city will be divided into three parts. And what this is our focus, let's look back at Revelation chapter 16. I want to focus your attention again there at verse 19, where John tells us that the great city was divided into three parts. And then he talks about the cities of the nations falling, but then great Babylon was remembered before God. And so what we could say here is that the great city of Babylon is divided into three parts as God begins to pour out the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, rather than imagining a single city located somewhere here on earth being physically split apart by some sort of earthquake, it's possible that John is actually describing the division which will occur at the time when the kings from the north, south, and east each begin their invasion of the promised land with their own agendas. We learned about this in our study last week. We learned about the day when kings from the north will invade Israel, kings from the south will invade Israel, and kings from the east will each invade Israel. I believe that they're all going to have their own agendas as they make their moves. And as we consider the communication breakdown, which will probably occur as the seventh bowl is poured out into the air, it's possible that the devil is going to dispatch those three demons in order to refocus the agendas of those kings so that they all have a single purpose, and that purpose being wiping Israel from the face of the map. Now remember, the Lord is the one who causes this division. The Lord is the one who pours out the seventh plague, which results in the division of the great city. Or in other words, the spiritual kingdom of Babylon gets split into thirds, and then the devil has to do everything he can to bring it all back together according to his agenda. Therefore, it seems to me that the devil will preemptively solve this breakdown in communication by sending out three unclean spirits, which John mentions back in verses 13 and 14. And in this way, the devil sets out to restore the unity of his kingdom through these demonic possessions. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that the devil will successfully unify the armies which invade Israel from the north, south, east, and west. And yet, his kingdom will ultimately fall on the day when the Lord divides the sheep from the goats. As a matter of fact, this is precisely the prophetic promise that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 25, where he pointed to the day when all the nations will be gathered before him, and it's on that day that he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And so that great day of God Almighty will not only cause the city of Babylon to be divided up into thirds, but then will come that day of judgment when believers will be divided from unbelievers. And while the sheep of his fold will be welcomed into his kingdom forevermore, the goats will be divided and sent away into everlasting punishment. And this brings us to our third point, because listen, the great day of God Almighty will not only bring great destruction upon the planet, the great day of God Almighty will not only bring great division as he separates the sheep from the goats, but the great day of God Almighty will also bring great defamation as unbelievers continue to blaspheme the name of God. And with this as our focus, let's continue to examine Revelation chapter 16, where we find the Apostle John. He's describing the way in which the servants of Satan will defame the good name of God. And if you would look with me again there at verse 21, because here John tells us that great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Now here in the final verse of this chapter, we find John, he's describing this great hail. It's not just hail, it's great hail, which will fall from heaven. Much like that great earthquake, which will be the greatest earthquake this earth has ever seen, this will be the greatest hailstorm that this earth has ever seen. In order to grasp the sheer size of these hailstones, it'll help you to know that a Jewish talent, depending on the source that you look at, could weigh anywhere between 70 to 120 pounds. So, somewhere in there is the right number, but Some say 70, some say 100, some say 120. Let's just say it's big. And for the sake of clarity, imagine for a moment the size of these hailstorms. If you've ever purchased one of those stability exercise balls and you sit on it and you bounce around on it, and it's about that size. Just imagine one of those stability exercise balls that works out the core while you work, you know. Just solid ice that size falling to the ground. A hailstone that size would perforate the earth 4 feet deep. Massive. And now imagine being on the receiving end of this hailstorm. Imagine being driven into the ground by one of those hailstones. It's horrific to imagine. Not only that, but John also tells us that men, as they see this storm coming on the planet, as they see these hailstones falling from the sky, they will blaspheme God because of the plague, which will be exceedingly great. Now, we've seen a lot of things called great in this chapter, but these hailstones are called exceedingly great. The great plague which will come upon the earth at the time of the seventh bowl judgment will be exceedingly great. Therefore, there will be great blasphemy coming from the mouths of every unrepentant unbeliever who is still here during the great tribulation. They will defame the name of God because that's all they know how to do. And this really should come as no surprise, because remember, this is exactly what they did after the fourth and the fifth bowl judgments are poured out. With this in mind, let's look back at our text from 2 weeks ago. Let's back up to Revelation 16, verse 8. Here John tells us that the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the followers of the Antichrist, they're not going to repent of their sins. They're not going to see these judgments coming upon the earth and then recognize, oh boy, we've really messed up. God's really mad at us. Let's repent and get right with him. No, that's not going to be the case. Instead, they're going to defame the name of God with all of their blasphemies. And it should come as no surprise when John tells us that they continue proclaiming all of those defamatory declarations after the great plague of the seventh bowl is poured out upon the planet. It's not like they get to the seventh bowl and then all of a sudden recognize that they need to get right with God. No, they will continue blaspheming the name of God. And one reason why, well, it's found back in Revelation chapter 13. So if you would, let's turn back to Revelation 13. And as you arrive there in Revelation 13, I want to focus your attention there at Revelation 13, verse 5, because here we learn that the Antichrist will be given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the Antichrist will open his mouth to speak blasphemies against God. And he's going to be given authority to continue to blaspheme the name of God for 42 months, which, remember, this is the time frame which is equivalent to the second half of the tribulation. And so from the abomination of desolation, which happens in the middle of the tribulation until the very end, the Antichrist will be proclaiming blasphemies against God. And knowing that the Antichrist will continue to speak blasphemies against God throughout the great tribulation, should we be surprised that his followers will simply parrot the words of their leader as they proclaim the same defamations against our God? Should we be shocked at the fact that they're just going to repeat what their leader is saying? Their leader speaks blasphemies against God, and that's what they're going to do. They're going to defame the good name of our God because that's what their leader does. And from this, I would just point out that we tend to repeat the people we follow. We tend to share the opinions and repeat the words of those that we listen to. And with that, I would ask, what comes out of your mouth? As we consider the way in which the followers of the Antichrist will repeat the defamatory lies of the Antichrist, I would encourage every Christian to become those followers of Christ who are repeating the words of Jesus. If Jesus is truly your Christ, if he truly is your leader, then that should be demonstrated through the words that come out of your mouth. The message that Jesus preached should be the message that we preach. This was precisely the point that the Apostle Peter was making in 1 Peter 4, verse 11. There he declares, if anyone speaks, now, if you speak, then this is to you. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you speak, then speak as an oracle of God. If you're going to say something, act as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ and speak forth the words that Jesus Christ would speak. If you're a Christian and you've been called to become the oracles of God who are proclaiming the truths of the gospel message. And as we do, well, we can help others to have the greatest day of their life as we lead them to the grace of God, which is received by faith in Jesus. The unbelievers, they speak blasphemy against God, but as Christians, we should speak the gospel so that those who blaspheme his good name might repent before the great day of God Almighty, so that they might have the greatest day ever, which occurs on the day when we get saved. Sadly, those who continue to reject the salvation that the Lord Jesus secured for us through his death on the cross, well, those unbelievers will eventually find themselves standing before the great I Am. They will eventually find themselves standing before the great God of heaven and earth, and on that day of judgment, they will have the greatest day ever. It will be a great day for them because it'll be the closest that they'll ever be to the great God, the great I Am, the great creator of heaven and earth. And on that day, they will hear that great God say, "Depart from me, lawbreaker. I never knew you." And on that great day, they'll be cast away from the presence of the God who wanted to love them forevermore. And they'll be sent into eternal torment. And they'll always look back on that great day. But they'll never be back in the presence of God ever again. They'll find themselves eternally separated from the great love of the Lord. I would much rather lead someone to the greatest day of their salvation than allow them to lead themselves to that great day of judgment where God will judge the living and the dead. Without debate, the great day of God Almighty is not going to work out well for those who continue to reject the grace of God. At the same time, those of us who have placed our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we've not only received this great grace by which we're saved and cleansed from the stain of sin, but we've also received this hope in knowing that the greatest day is still yet to come. We can live our lives, Christian, each and every day looking forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Without debate, the greatest day of my life happened back in 1995 when I first met my Savior Jesus, and yet I live every day knowing that the best days are still ahead. The greatest days are still ahead. And you know, I hear people, especially in my age bracket, talking about the good old days and back when we were, you know, fit and, you know, full of energy. You know, the good old days. Remember when, you know, my back didn't hurt when I woke up? The good old days. As a Christian, my good old days are so-so. The greatest day was when I met Jesus, and it's just going to get better when I receive a glorified body and live with my Savior for the rest of eternity. The greatest days of my life are still before me. I don't have to look back to the good old days and the glory days when, you know, I could actually, you know, ride my bike without pain and skateboard and all that kind of fun stuff that I love to do. Yeah, my body's falling apart. I'll be 48 next month. But I look forward to the future, knowing that there's coming a day when I will receive a glorified body and I will live forever in a state of perfection with my great and glorious God. Christian, listen, those who trust in the Lord Jesus, we get to look forward to the great reward which we will receive on that day when we are glorified in the presence of our Savior. Now, it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be, but what we do know is this. We'll be like Him. We'll be like our Savior, for we shall see Him as He is, as we stand in His presence forevermore. Therefore, the Christian can rejoice in knowing that while the day of our salvation was great, there's greater days still yet to come. And in this we can rejoice in knowing it won't be long until the great day of God Almighty is here, and we'll find ourselves rejoicing with our great God forevermore. Let's pray.